I invite you now to please open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 8. And in a sense, we're going to be looking at the fairest Lord Jesus as we see what he's done for us in the context of the book of Hebrews. This morning we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 8. And I'd like to go ahead and read the first six verses. We'll look primarily at verse 6 this morning and actually just kind of do an overview of the covenants as the author is now bringing us into a study of the new covenant. And this will involve several chapters where he will explain and develop the importance of the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant. Let me begin reading in Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses had warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. And of course, this better covenant enacted on better promises, which gives Christ a more excellent ministry, is the new covenant. And that's where he's going to be taking us into a study of the new covenant. You know, really, you cannot understand the unfolding of God's plan of salvation in the Bible if you don't have some understanding of the covenants of the Bible. In fact, from Genesis to Revelation, it is the historical account of God's covenants unfolding before our very eyes. That's all of what the Bible is about. It's about God's covenant unfolding through the pages of biblical history. Each new installment of God's eternal covenant advances the story of redemption. It adds depth and breadth to God's plan to save sinners. And it's kind of like the covenant is to the Bible what a tree trunk is. And if you can imagine a tree trunk that grows horizontally through history, that is the covenants of God. It's like a tree trunk, and all of God's activities, all of God's movements, all of God's works are branches that extend out from the trunk of the covenant tree. The covenant tree controls all of redemption history. It is redemption history. And in fact, all of God's promises that he makes throughout the Bible are all covenant promises. Every single promise that we have from God is tied to a covenant. So that you can't understand the promises of God, you can't understand the plan of salvation without understanding the covenant of God as it grows and develops through the Bible. And as this covenant grows and matures, it's the fruit of this covenant, the promises of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant grow like golden apples. And where they start immature, as it grows through redemption history, those apples become bigger and richer and sweeter in taste. all because it's the outworking of this tree, this trunk of the covenant of God that controls all of redemption, redemptive history. The great focus of the covenants is God's glory in our salvation. That's the focal point. That's the goal of all of the covenants throughout the Bible. It's the glory of God in our salvation. And the idea of God's covenant is absolutely critical to understanding the Bible. The word covenant occurs over 320 times in the New American Standard translation of the Bible. And in this section that we're about to enter into, the purpose of the author bringing us now into a study of the new covenant is to persuade the Jewish believers not to go back to Judaism, not to go back to the old covenant, not to leave Christ and go back to Moses and the old covenant, because in Christ we have a superior covenant, a better covenant, enacted on better promises. So don't go back to Judaism. Stay with Christ. Don't leave the new covenant. Stay with Christ. And so the very heart and purpose of this whole section in Hebrews is to give another reason why these Jewish believers who are being tempted to leave Jesus Christ and go back to the temple and go back to the animal sacrifices and go back to the old covenant, he's saying, don't go there. We have a better priest in Christ. We have a better covenant in Christ. Don't go back to Moses. Continue with Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose of this section. Well, as we see in verse 6, but now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. And let's what I want to do this morning as we kind of launch into a study of the new covenant, let's take a period of time this morning and step back and look at the covenants of God and try to get an overview, a little bit of an introduction to the covenants. And then as we study the new covenant in particular, I think we'll better understand what God is doing through the covenants. Well, let's look at what a covenant is and begin by considering the nature of God's covenant. You know, one of the highlights of being in the ministry is that you get to do weddings from time to time. And a man and a woman love each other and they commit themselves to one another. They get engaged and they plan to get married at some point in time. And once the engagement takes place, the bride is busy with all the details of preparing the wedding and making all the arrangements. And the man, his job is basically just to get out of the way and let the bride get all that's necessary for the great and glorious day of their wedding. So he kind of stays out of the way. He puts in his 2 cents every once in a while when asked, but she's busy getting all the garments lined up and all the selections for the bridal gifts. And so finally the wedding day comes, and the bride puts on her glorious wedding dress, and all the bridesmaids gets dressed, and the groom gets his tuxedo, and he's on, and they're all at the church. And the groom walks out with the minister, and he's there kind of, you know, starry-eyed, kind of the deer in headlights look, and I'm usually standing next to him, and usually they're kind of nervous and jittery and trying to maintain a smile in front of everybody, but he's excited, because this is his wedding day. And all the bridesmaids, these beautiful ladies, come marching down. And then we get ready for the bride. And the music starts. And the father and the bride then begin to walk down the aisle. And everybody stands. And there's tears of joy. And everybody's smiling. And everybody's happy. And so they start in the ceremony. And you finally come to the apex of the ceremony. And that's when they exchange their vows with one another. And the husband makes his public commitment, his oath, his vow to his bride. And he says that I take thee to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part. And then the wife exchanges her vows. And what have they done? They've made a covenant. They have pledged themselves to one another. They've made a covenant with each other till death us do part. So that a covenant is an agreement between two parties. It's where they make promises, they make an oath, they bind themselves to keeping their responsibilities in that relationship. They make an agreement to love each other for life. Well, this is somewhat of an inadequate, but somewhat of a helpful illustration of God's covenant with us. Because in this covenant, God pledges to choose and save a bride for his son. And in that covenant, God vows to this bride that I will be your God and you shall be my people. And that is the covenant, the heart and soul of the covenant that God makes with his people. Now, there are certain features of God's covenant that I want to briefly go over with you. The first thing about God's covenant that he makes with his people is that it's unilateral, meaning it's one-sided. It's like in a marriage, you have the husband and the wife, and they work out the terms, and they agree to commit to one another. In effect, in God's covenant, it's one-sided. God plans it. God determines the nature of it and the obligations of it. And God is the one who enables his people, his bride, to keep their end of the covenant. It's all of grace. It's all of God. And our part in the covenant is ultimately all dependent upon God's grace working within us. So it's God's covenant is unilateral. Secondly, it's eternal in origin and in duration. 15 times in the Bible, this covenant is called the everlasting covenant. For example, in Ezekiel 37, verse 26, God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. He will dwell with his people forever. So it's an everlasting covenant. Number three, it also has historical outworkings because it involves the covenant of works and the covenant of grace that we'll look at in just a moment. But it's that eternal covenant that's going to be worked out in phases through redemptive history. Number four, it's a covenant that unfolds through history. It unfolds like a flower. I use my tree analogy. It grows like a tree from an acorn all the way into a full-blown tree. Or another analogy, it grows like a flower that starts in the bud form. And through the phases of redemptive history, it gradually opens up until it's in full bloom when we come to the new covenant. It unfolds gradually through history. And much of this unfolding involves a mystery in God's covenant. So that the outworking, the unfolding of God's covenant through history is very much like reading a mystery novel. You start out and the plot is set and details become more complicated and new people come in and the plot becomes a mystery. Who did it? Who killed the person? Who created or caused the murder? And so you don't know. You don't know the answer. And much of redemptive history and God's unfolding covenant involves a mystery. There are questions there that are not answered until we really come to the new covenant. Getting a sinner into the presence of a holy God, how can God do that? And that answer is gradually unfolded. There's a mystery there. Why is it that God chose to covenant only with Israel and not all the other nations of the earth? And how is it that God will one day include the Gentiles? There's a mystery there that we don't really have answered until we come to the new covenant. And when Jesus Christ comes, all is explained, and we're left in utter amazement at how perfectly everything fits together. But throughout the Old Testament covenants, the unfolding, gradual unfolding of these covenants, many questions are raised, many mysteries are raised, but they're eventually all answered in Jesus Christ. So that with each successive covenant, the plot becomes more complex, but more glorious, more mysterious in some ways, until, boom, Jesus Christ comes. And everything is fulfilled in Christ. He's the answer. He's the solution. He solves the mystery. Everything points ultimately to Jesus Christ in the new covenant. So that there's a gradual movement from the early shadows and forms of the mystery until God reveals what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it unfolds gradually through history. And then it's also adaptable. What do I mean by that? Well, God's covenant with Israel was broken by sin. Speaking of the Mosaic covenant, Jeremiah expresses Israel's failure to keep the covenant when he said this in Jeremiah 31. He speaks of my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So the picture of the old covenant is that God is the husband, just like a marriage covenant. Israel was the bride, the wife, but Israel had a bad heart. And Israel became a harlot, and Israel played the adulterous woman in the covenant, so that she broke her obligations in the covenant. She had made vows to God, but could not keep those vows. She sinned and broke the covenant with God. And as a result of that, God divorced her. In Jeremiah 3:8, it says, God says, I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. So the writ of divorce was God taking Israel and uprooting them and casting them out of the promised land. And eventually the same thing happened with Judah. They could not keep the old covenant. They could not keep the law of God. Now, there was nothing wrong with the law of God. The problem was with the heart of Israel. Israel had a bad heart, and she could not keep that covenant. So God's covenant is adaptable. So God realized that the old covenant could not do, of course, by design, always by design, it could not save Israel, so he would make a new covenant with the grace and the power to change the heart of God's people so that they can measure up to the requirements that they have of repentance and faith and obedience. So God's covenant is adaptable. Since he made the covenant sovereignly, unilaterally, he is able to remake and repair the covenant and to repair that which was broken. So that's what the new covenant is all about. It is God's covenant which repairs the old covenant and which secures God's wedding vows of I will be their God and they shall be my people. Under the old covenant, Israel could not do that because they couldn't change their sinful, hardened heart. They had a heart of stone and they rebelled against God and they broke their covenant vows. So God makes a new covenant that brings the Spirit of the living God into their heart, gives them a new heart, takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, brings in the living Spirit of God, and enables them to now love God and to keep His commandments. So it's adaptable to the needs of the sinner. It's adaptable to the failures of Israel. The new covenant brings power and grace and a new heart. So it's adaptable to creating this people who will live with God forever. Well, let's look at briefly at a summary of the biblical covenants. Let's begin by our review by going back into time. In fact, let's go all the way back into eternity past before God created the heavens and the earth. And we'll go back before there was matter, before there was space, and before there was time, when only God existed in the glorious fellowship and eternal love of the Trinity. You know, we believe in only one God, but our God exists mysteriously in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But only one God. We don't worship three gods, we worship one God. But this one God is so infinitely mysterious that he exists in three distinct persons. Well, before God in his triune character created the heavens and the earth, they made a covenant among themselves. This is called the eternal covenant of redemption. This is made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what they do is they plan out and make a blueprint for God's way of saving sinners. This is before any sinner existed. It was all in the mind of God. They thought through it. They planned it and made a blueprint. They made an agreement or a covenant among themselves as to how they would save sinners. The Father took an oath that he would choose sinners by his grace to save them. The Son took an oath and pledged in this covenant that he would redeem those whom the Father chose by dying for them on the cross and paying the price for their sins. And the Spirit made an oath or a pledge or a promise that he would seal those chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son. He would seal them by his grace and change their hearts and give them faith and cause them to persevere in grace. So this is like kind of like the engagement where the husband chooses his bride and promises to marry her. So it occurs in eternity past. Now this eternal covenant that God made among the three members of the Godhead now must be worked out in history. So now we take this eternal covenant of redemption and we begin to work it out in the historical covenants. This will be worked out gradually, excuse me, in phases and in installments. It's all about the process of setting apart a bride from the world and preparing her for the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will be the great wedding day, which is still in the future. So all of the historical covenants are involved in identifying who the bride is and preparing them spiritually for the wedding day. So the first thing we see in the outworking of this is actually a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and they had the law of God written on their hearts. But the main covenant terms are given in Genesis 2:16 when God tells Adam, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." So there's the covenant obligation. God says, "You will live, I will cause you to live forever, as long as you don't disobey me and eat of the fruit of this tree." And Adam and Eve's obligation, primarily Adam as the covenant head, was merely to be obedient to God and not to eat from that tree. Well, this original plan, this covenant of works, was designed to fail, and it did fail because it was based on the faulty foundation of man's obedience. And even though Adam and Eve were created without sin and holy and righteous, they were also created able to sin. And that was their downfalling. And shamefully, Adam and Eve fell into sin, brought the curse of death down upon their heads, and had to be driven out of paradise. So now this great God living with mankind has been severed by sin. They're driven out of the garden. There's been a separation caused between God and the sinner because of man's sin. So the covenant of works failed because Adam sinned. And because of that, God's curse came down upon them, the curse of death, and it continues today. The consequences of the covenant of works continues to this very hour and will continue until Jesus Christ comes back. So that if salvation and eternal life and God dwelling with His bride, the husband embracing His bride and living with her forever is ever going to take place, there must be a different kind of covenant established, and that's what's called the covenant of grace. To reverse the curse, there needs to be a covenant of grace. So the covenant of grace is activated in Genesis chapter 3. We see this in several places in Genesis 3. We see it in what we call the proto-evangelion in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, or crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, there'll be a coming seed of woman who will defeat the enemy of the human race, the devil, and he will crush the seed of the serpent on his head. And so this great covenant of grace now begins to be activated. This is an indication that God is going to overcome this great wicked thing that has happened in the Garden of Eden, where the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. So grace is coming. Grace will restore. Grace will reverse the curse. Another sign of that is that God takes an animal or two, and he sacrifices them. He takes their skin and he clothes Adam and Eve with. These are the first sacrificial animals of the Bible. The animal had to die and give up its life and its skin to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And all this was a sign that God says, look, I'm going to cover you. I'm going to cover your nakedness. I'm going to cover the curse. But it's going to cost the life of another. Someone's going to have to shed their blood for you to be covered. And so he institutes this whole idea that someone else will have to die for you to have your sin covered. And all this is the beginning of God the husband making it so that he can have a holy bride and marry her on the wedding day and spend for eternity with her. That's the beginnings of the covenant of grace. Then we go to Noah's covenant, where God destroys the world in a worldwide flood and promises that he'll never destroy the earth again with water, and he gives the rainbow as the covenant sign. And then we move to Abraham's covenant, which is a major development in this covenant outworking, because now God makes a specific covenant with one man and his seed, his physical descendants. He promises Abraham three things: a land, a seed, children, and that they would become a great nation. There is a physical fulfillment to this, and later on we'll learn there's a spiritual fulfillment to this. But God makes a covenant with Abraham and his seed, which grows up to be the nation of Israel. So God now makes a covenant with this developing nation of Israel. Gentiles are not included, they're excluded. So God makes a covenant only with Israel. Then we come with the Mosaic covenant. Israel is made officially a covenant nation. They receive the law at Mount Sinai, which says, if you obey me, you get blessings. If you disobey me, I will curse you and uproot you out of the land, which eventually happened. In the Mosaic covenant, God establishes the role of the prophet and the priest, the ceremonial law, the blood atonement, but still Israel is the only nation. And then we move to the Davidic covenant, where God now adds the role of a king. The son of David will become an eternal king who rules on an everlasting throne. But Israel alone is still the only covenant nation. But the prophets during the reign of the kings begin to drop hints of a mystery where God's grace will spill over to the Gentiles, and somehow Gentiles will be able to be grafted in and enjoy the blessings of Israel. It's a mystery how that will happen. But the prophets begin to talk about that. But there are problems, there are other issues, other mysteries that develop. These covenants cannot secure the salvation of the covenant members. It has no power to change the heart. And eventually the people fall away and then become adulterers, and so God divorces himself from these wicked people. There needs to be a better covenant. There needs to be a covenant that's able to fulfill all of the terms of God's eternal covenant of redemption. And so he institutes the new covenant. Jesus Christ fulfills this covenant, which in effect fulfills all the previous covenants, where they are shadows. He now comes as God in flesh and bones. All the promises of the covenants are fulfilled in Christ and in those who believe in Jesus Christ. The bride now begins to take clear formation, because in the Old Testament, the bride was the believers, the Israel within Israel, the remnant within the nation of Israel. But in the new covenant, they blossom. The remnant blossoms, and believing Gentiles are now grafted in. So the bride begins to take shape and form and beauty. And by faith in Jesus Christ, she's holy and declared righteous in the sight of God. So the mystery begins to be solved, where both believing Jews and Gentiles are now included in the people of God. Gentiles on the wild olive tree now by faith are grafted into the cultivated olive tree of Israel. One people of God now enjoying the blessings of Israel and the spiritual blessings of Abraham and David, etc., etc. So now we're in that new covenant. But we only have the first fruits. There's still more to come. The covenant tree is still growing. It's still unfolding as a flower. The wedding feast of the Lamb is still yet to come. That's when the full consummation will occur. But now the Spirit of God is saving, sanctifying, transforming us into a bride ready to be joined to the husband on the wedding day for an eternity of life with him. And notice in verse 6, the new covenant has come. Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry. He is now the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The new covenant is now. We are living in the new covenant. It's not just a future thing. There's a future phase of the consummation and glory of it, but we are in the new covenant. Well, that's somewhat of an overview, because that's leading us up now to where he's going to launch into verse 7 and talk about how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Why is it called a new covenant? Why is it better? And so he'll begin to explain that to us in the following verses. But let me kind of wrap up with just some thoughts on what the covenants teach us about God. And the first thing that we learn is that God delights in unfolding things gradually. He likes to build things gradually and slowly. So the covenant is something that slowly grows throughout redemptive history. It grows, it becomes more glorious, more beautiful, more unfolding, more fragrant, sweeter. But it goes slowly through the centuries. Now, the reason why I think this is significant, and it's important that we understand that 1,000 years are as a day to the Lord and a day is as 1,000 years, is that God is in no hurry. I mean, he could have done all of this within just a few days, but God chose to stretch out this covenant plan of salvation for thousands of years, because God just delights sometimes to move slowly. And I think there's a real practical blessing that comes to this, is that God moves slowly to add suspense, to teach us to trust in him, to wait upon him, to gradually see the unfolding beauty and glory of his plan of salvation. It just brings glory to God to conceal a matter. Like the proverb says, it's the glory of a king to conceal a matter. God just delights in moving slowly, sometimes keeping his cards close to the vest, and then gradually exposing some new truth about himself or the covenant. And we need to understand this, because sometimes God chooses to move slowly in your life. And there are times when we wrestle with things in our life and we have problems and issues that come. And, oh, God, I want an answer now. And, oh, God, take away this problem from me now. And, oh, God, heal me now. And, oh, God, take away all the stress and worries now. And God just seems like he's in slow motion. And sometimes we get impatient with God and we get stressed out. But God's plan is perfect. And sometimes God brings glory to himself by just merely moving slow. His plan takes thousands of years to unfold. And what we need to learn from this is that our God is a God of order and design and beauty, but he takes his time. And he may not do things on your time schedule, but you just need to learn to trust God. And you need to learn to wait upon God. And you need to learn to believe that God's plan and the timing of that plan is perfect. And you just need to learn to look to him. One of the greatest things we can learn is patience and waiting on God and stepping back from our life and just see how God is just gradually unfolding the blossom of his grace that he's planted in your soul. It takes time. But he's not in any hurry. So wait upon God. Because if you wait upon the Lord, you will be raised up and you will run with newness of strength. Another thing I think we learn from this is just God's covenant is all about his love for his people. That marriage love. That love of a husband for his bride. It's an eternal love. From everlasting to everlasting. His love endures forever. Do you realize that God loved you before he created anything? God loved you. God envisioned you and created you in his mind. And he set his love upon you. And his love for you is an everlasting love. From eternity past to eternity future, God loves his people. It's an everlasting love that can never be broken. We can never be divorced from that spiritual love in Jesus Christ. It's a faithful love that once granted can never be revoked or lost. It is a love that should humble our soul and melt our heart and fill our mouth with praise when we realize how unworthy we are of being loved by God. We learn that part of the role of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament was to show the importance of blood sacrifice and blood substitution. But it also showed us that animals can't take away your sin. And the love of God brought the solution in Jesus Christ because the animal sacrifices taught us that a greater sacrifice must be made. But who would ever believe? Who would ever envision? Who would ever think that that sacrifice, which would be worthy of taking away our sins, would be the only begotten Son of God himself. So that the glory of Christ is that in the Old Testament they looked to the animals and they saw the animals and killed the animals and shed the blood of the animals and sprinkled the blood of the animals in the Holy of Holies. But that could never take away sin. So Lord, how are you really going to take away our sin? And the love of the Father is shown in this amazing truth that I must send my Son from heaven and let his blood and his blood alone take away your sin. It's this incredible love of God that it cost him his own Son to save us from our sins. And so Charles Wesley says it right when he says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Finally, we learn that the plan of God, this eternal covenant of redemption that's worked out through all the historical covenants, is all about exalting Jesus Christ, not you. It's not about exalting me or exalting you. It's about exalting his Son. Christ is the last Adam, who reverses the curse and crushed the serpent's head. He's the seed of Abraham, and all the covenant promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. For For all who believe in Christ, they are transformed into Abraham's spiritual seed. They become a spiritual nation. They will inherit the spiritual heavenly land in Canaan, the heavenly Canaan, the new earth. Jesus Christ is the prophet who is greater than Moses, who perfectly obeys the law of God and merits all the covenant blessings by his obedience when the nation of Israel could only disobey. He's the superior high priest. He's greater than Aaron. He's the superior sacrifice, greater than the Passover lamb of the Exodus. He's the son of David who now reigns as King of Kings on his eternal throne. He's the bride and morning star of the new covenant. Everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He has the more excellent ministry, which is alone is able to save God's elect to the uttermost. He brings in a new covenant, a better covenant, enacted on better promises. He's the foundation stone. He's the capstone. He's everything. It's Jesus Christ who is able to consummate the wedding between God and the sinner. He's everything. And next week, Lord willing, we'll delve a little bit more into Christ's covenant, the new covenant, and how it's really infinitely better than the old covenant. But all that God is desiring to do through the covenants is to say, look at Jesus Christ. Look at my Son. Because everything is fulfilled in Him. Everything that I taught you, all of the Old Testament historical covenants were unfolding. All of them couldn't do what Jesus Christ does. He is the great fulfillment. He is the one your heart needs to go to worship Him. In my devotions, I've been enjoying reading The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of poems and prayers by some of the old Puritans. And as we began to turn our attention to the Lord's Supper and look at the cross of Christ and look at the sacrifice of our Lord, which consummates and enacts the new covenant, I want to read some of the thoughts from one of these prayers that one of these Puritans wrote. He says that at the cross, the grace of God removes my burdens and heaps them on thy Son, made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for me. There the sword of thy justice smote the man thy fellow. There thy infinite attributes were magnified, and infinite atonement was made. There on the cross, infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. Cast off that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. Stripped that I might be clothed. Wounded that I might be healed. Athirst that I might drink. Tormented that I might be comforted. Made ashamed that I might inherit glory. Entered darkness that I might have everlasting light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. He groaned that I might have endless song. He endured all pain that I might have unfading health. He bore a thorn crown that I might have a golden diadem. He bowed his head that I might uplift mine. He experienced reproach that I might receive welcome. He closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. And he expired that I might forever live. And that's the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the new covenant. That's what all the Old Testament covenants could not do, is do what Christ did for us. That is why ultimately all of redemption history is to bring the glory of the Lamb of God and join to this great Savior, the bride, throughout all the ages, the people of God, the believers, and join them in that great wedding day, which will still be in the future, in which we will be joined to Christ forever in heaven, and we will never leave His side and always be with Him throughout all eternity.